wonderful wealth that accrues to the, speaking typically, Christian company from parts that have been taught to draw nothing from man's world. I am moved to these scriptures through the powerful way in which the early verses of Romans 12 came before us in our reading this afternoon. The necessity of not having our links in this world, and that we might be found drawing our resources from another scene. And I venture to close the subject with these scriptures, which speak of a weaned child. I do not wish to strain the scriptures. I wish to speak soberly, as the Lord may help me. But I am concerned that the moral import of these scriptures might not only challenge but encourage every one of our affections. It has often been said that the first reference to a thing in scripture gives us the full thought of God in relation to it. And hence there is great blessedness in seeing that the first reference to weaning, which comes in relation to Isaac in Genesis, betokens a scene of holy mirth and joy. I have in my own mind no doubt at all that that is the day that morally was in the heart of Abraham, to which the Lord Jesus refers when he says, "Abram, rejoice to see my day." He saw it and was glad. A day when the habitation of Abraham, through the exercise of weaning, was filled not with the laughter of irony and unbelief, which had previously marked it, subjectively, in the heart of Sarah, but the laugh, the joy of holy mirth, which filled a scene which was lighted up with the incoming of the day of Christ. A laugh that is contagious. A laugh that, if given place to in our hearts, will spread to others. A joy that is infectious. For Sarah says, "The Lord hath made me to laugh, and all they that hear me shall laugh with me this day." What a blessed thing, dear brethren, to be so filled with the holy mirth that the incoming of Christ gives to the soul, that that mirth spreads to others, and all that hear us are affected by the holy joy that the light of the day of Christ has filled our souls with. Now in Samuel we touch a very difficult and crucial point in the history of the people of God. In the book of Judges, we reach at the end the state of spiritual anarchy. We get this pregnant statement that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That, beloved brethren, is anarchy. And then we get that little book, Ruth, which shows how God works in such conditions to bring about the choicest thoughts of his own heart. And the key to the book of Ruth is the last word in the book. The last word in the book of Ruth is David. And God is solidly moving in a day when there is no rule and there is no observance of authority, when men are not only democratic but marked by anarchy. God moves steadily forward to the bringing in of the man into whose hands he can commit all the rights of his throne. is bringing in Christ. And that is the great objective of the book of Ruth, the bringing in of Christ, the true David. And God, having reached his objective, now begins in the book of Samuel to work out that objective subjectively in the hearts of his saints. And you'll find Hannah is the one who is representative of the work of God. She lives at Ramathaim Zophim, as we have often remarked together in our private conversation, some of us. She lived on the heights of watching. She was not depressed and cast down and discomforted completely by the anarchy conditions in which she found herself. She's living on the heights. She's watching for what God will do. And her exercises are commensurate with her vision. I'm convinced of this, beloved brethren, that if our vision were more extended in relation to the day of Christ, our exercises would be more pertinent. Hannah's exercises are pertinent. And they are not only that, but they are pleasurable to God. And God must always and always will answer exercises that are pleasurable to himself. We may be encouraged in that. We may have to wait. We may have to pass through reproach. We may have to pass through misunderstandings and disappointments and even persecution, as Hannah did. But depend upon it that if our exercises are godly and according to the light that God has given to us in relation to his purpose, and his purpose, let it be emphasized, in a word, is to bring in Christ. If our exercises run along that line, God will, he is bound to, I say with all reverence, respect and answer those exercises. And he answers the exercises of Hannah. She bears a son. She bears a son. Now, I believe with the perception that comes from nearness to God, she recognizes that that son which she has obtained from the Lord can only be serviceable in the service of God if weaned from human resources. I want to press upon you, beloved, as following the exercise that has been so powerfully before us in our reading this afternoon, that this precious service, which specifically and constitutionally is open to us, can only be entered into with success and with power as our affections are weaned from the resources of this world. Why was it, I speak reverently, why was it that in manhood the service of Christ was so excellent, so absolute in its perfection? Because he drew nothing from this sin. He grew up as a tender plant, as a root in the dry ground. There was not one single moment, even according to Psalm 22, when he lay in his mother's bosom, that he drew anything from this world at all. His resources were in his God. I am cast upon God, he says, from my mother's belly. From the very moment of his coming into this scene, that blessed, glorious person, in the uniqueness of his manhood, drew every iota of his strength and power from his God. He waited until he was weaned. Every mother would know that the weaning process is not always comfortable or easy. But beloved brethren, how blessed to bring him, so to speak, into the house of God, affections weaned from the resources of this world. Look at the fullness. Look what is brought in. I don't wonder that an element of worship eventuates. It worships God. To whomsoever that may refer, whether to Eli or to the boy Samuel, I'm not prepared to say it's not the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter is this, that the introduction of weaning affections into the service of God produces wealth and substance that is liberated in the worship of God. That is the highest service of all. Now I look at the Psalms. I'm only looking at these very briefly. Much more could be said about them. Much more has been said about them. I'm seeking, as the exercise was before us today, that the word may be prophetic. That we might get the present mind of God for us, and that is, beloved, that we should be entirely unconformed, if I may coin a word, from this world. And that neither in deed nor thought nor word may it be apparent that we are drawing anything from it. Indeed, it's barren, beloved. It's barren of every thought that would help us in relation to the service of God. It's barren of every feature of substance that would help us in the worship of God. It's Christless. It's godless. It's a world under the judgment of God. Lord, I am not 40. There's a man who's not lifting up his eyes to things too great for him. Here's a man who is behaving himself as a weaned child. It's not now the exercise and faith of the mother. It's not the exercise of others that through ministry, and through the ministry indeed that is consequent upon the grace of God, as we saw this afternoon, the two elements that come into the filling of consecration, grace and faith, are seen powerfully in Hannah. Her name means the grace of the Lord. And what faith she had. You've noticed that the moment she had expressed her wish, face and countenance changed. She had to wait 9 long months for the fulfillment of her exercise. But immediately her countenance was changed. Her faith caught hold of what God would say. It's not that now in the Psalms. This is a person moving in relation to his own exercises. Ministry has had its result. Here is a man mature who is able to say, Lord, I'm not 40. I'm not lifting up my eyes to things too great for me. Beloved brethren, let us understand that it is as we draw from this world that the spirit of haughtiness and pride takes possession of us. He regardeth the proud afar off. What does that mean? It means that every element of pride is at moral distance with God. I am not what he says. Depend upon it. That if we are attempting in any wise to be influenced by this world, we shall be marked by pride. Lifting up our eyes to things too great for us. Why? Because this world is dominated by its God. And the great feature of its God is this, that he lifted up his eyes to things too great for him. He sought the Son's place. He fell. Haughty. Fell. As he is spoken of under the picture of Lucifer. There in all his beauty, not content with the position that God had given to him. And that has marked every person in his world ever since. And if I am to be marked by this spirit that is contrary to the pride and haughtiness of the world, it is of necessity that I am not drawing resources from such a thing. He's behaving himself as a weaned child. He's not now drawing from human resources. I'm giving it a moral application. He's drawing from God. He's drawing from God. Oh, beloved, that the effect of these meetings might be to give us more communion with God, more nearness to God, more appreciation of Christ, more the power of an unbreathed spirit. That divine persons, in their united movements of love towards us, might show to us that there is an abundance in the realm in which Christ is preeminent. The man who, being at the top, thinking he'd not rather to be equal with God, emptied himself. And all the humiliation, the humility that marked that journey, coming right down, going to the cross, in order that he might open to you and me a scene in which we can draw upon the features that marked him in the power of the Spirit. What is the outcome of it all? Psalm 132, a deep appreciation of the ark. A precious appreciation of the ark. The ark, the dominating feature of the life of the man who is not drawing from the resources of this proud, godless world. So to speak, if I may speak briefly of this chapter, this wonderful psalm, he says, the very center of my desires, the very center of my ambitions, the very thing that I'm set upon is Christ, the ark. And that, beloved brethren, will ever be the mark of a man or a woman, a maiden or a boy, who isn't drawing from this world. The evidence will be a constantly deepening appreciation of the preciousness of Christ. Oh, beloved brethren, if we're feeding upon the resources of this world, we shall despise the preciousness of Christ. But if in the power of the Spirit, under the leverage of the compassions of God, our hearts are weaned away from this scene which has crucified our Lord, then God in his matchless grace, in the skill of his love, will flood our souls constantly and daily, yea, hourly, with precious appreciations of his beloved Son. David says, it's the ark, the ark, the ark. He's got Christ before him. And the evidence of a man, a woman, a brother or sister weaned from this world is that they appreciate the preciousness of God's beloved. Oh, much more could be said, but I pass on. Psalm 133, what is it? Why, here's the unity amongst the brethren. Here's brethren dwelling together in unity. Here's a scene which can be filled with the fragrance of the Spirit's ministry. Here's a scene which is bereft of every self-seeking, of every element of strife, of all that's vainglorious, of all that's critical, of every feature of the world. Here's a scene which is so precious to God that he commands a blessing to fill it. Commands a blessing to fill it. What militates against this? Or we introduce into the sphere of the fellowship some thought that we have culled from man's world. You remember, as the sons of the prophet gathered around that communal pot, which speaks of the fellowship from which all were feeding, someone went out and brought a lapful of wild herbs and put them in, and there was poison in the pot. The easiest thing on earth is to go out into the world and bring a lapful of uncultivated, uncontrolled, wild herbs. Thoughts that are not subject to Christ as Lord. Subjects that are not cultured. Things that have not owned the authority of Christ. Bring them in and introduce them. It may be a word, it may be a thought, it may be a deed, an action, an expression. Something that you've got from this world and you bring it into the fellowship. Unity is spoiled. Fragrance is still. Oh, beloved brethren, I'm speaking to myself. A handful of meal. You don't get that quickly. You step into the inheritance and appreciation of it. You chew it. You make it your own. You wait upon God to give the increase. You gather the harvest. You thresh it. You grind it. And only then have you the handful of meal. All the wild gourds gathered in a moment. The handful of meal, which is an impression of the intrinsic preciousness of Christ, only obtained through exercise and communion with God. And as you bring that in amongst the saints, there's healing in the body. Oh, dear brethren, may I ask you, may I beg you, to see to it that what we bring in amongst each other is something that we have got through communion with God. Something from heaven. Something that speaks of Christ. And what is the outcome of that? An appreciation of Christ in all his perfectness and blessedness. The bringing in of what is safe and pleasurable and happy and joyous amongst the saints. Appreciation of Christ, the power of the Spirit. Fragrance of the Spirit. What does Psalm 134 say? They're standing in the sanctuary, blessing and praising God. An appreciation of Christ, yes. Room made for the fragrance of the Spirit, yes. What does it eventuate in? All the holy worship. Is it worthwhile being weaned from this world, beloved brethren? Indeed it is. To have my eyes open to a sense of the intrinsic preciousness of God's Son. To make room for the flow of the Holy Spirit, who would negative every movement of the flesh. And all of it in the night, still in the night of the rejection of Christ, I might stand in the presence of God with holy hands, blessing and praising the Lord. What wonderful results eventuating from a weaned child. One more word and I close. This 11th chapter of Isaiah is a precious chapter. I have no doubt it refers to the what will obtain in the world to come. But I am also convinced that the power of what will prevail in the world to come can be experienced in assembly conditions today. All the blessedness of it, I haven't time or ability to go into it. You can't read a chapter like this without longing for the implementation of such a day. What a blessed day it would be. What's the difference? What's the constitutional difference between this world and the world to come? Oh, a very simple one. In this world, man does what he likes. In the world to come, Christ will do what he likes. It will be subject to him. Look at the blessedness that accrues from the fact that Christ is doing what he likes. What he wills in the house. Evil is negative. Conditions of safety are there. These great beasts that are spoken of represent different characteristics which would be found in diametrical opposition to one another in any other scene but this. They're quiescent, complacent, restful together. Why is it? This is not the eternal state. This is the world to come. And what permeates the whole? Oh, the spirit of a little child. The spirit of a little child. Why is it that the enemy, who will still be extant, that is to say, he's not finally dealt with, why is it that he finds so little success in the world to come? I believe, beloved brethren, because permeating the whole, the one who leads, the one, so to speak, who is in the forefront, the atmosphere that he brings in, is that of a little child. not the haughtiness, not the pride, not the self-will, not the arrogance, not the murderous, envious spirit of this world, but the spirit of a little child, a wee child, and he's able to successfully put his hand and negative all the power of the aspen of viper. Beloved brethren, the enemy can do nothing in the presence of the spirit of a little child. You will remember in the psalm that the external and the internal enemy are both dealt with by the praises that come from the mouth of the sufferings, of babes and sufferings. The Lord Jesus quotes it in the Gospel. In the face of the Pharisaical domination that would seek a place for itself to the exclusion of Christ, he quotes that wonderful psalm. And he shows, if you read the psalm carefully and its marginal reading, you will see that two enemies are in mind, the external outside enemy and the internal enemy who can spring up from our own hearts. And they are both met and dealt with and extinguished in the power of the praises that issue from the mouths of babes and sufferings. Beloved brethren, I pray that this simple word might affect all our hearts and give us to see the great gain not being conformed to this world, but to have our minds transformed in relation to that wonderful scene, that scene in which all the preciousness of Christ and the power of the Spirit is available to us, that we might have our present part in the worship and praise and honor of God as Lord God. But then, when he, the Comforter, shall come, he shall take of mine and shall show them unto you. It is with great hesitancy, dear friends and exercise, that I have got up here tonight. But to follow on in the thoughts that have been expressed both this afternoon and the evening, I feel it pressed upon my mind to emphasize the importance of affection for Christ and nearness to him. In that hymn we sung, Saviour, we long to follow thee, do thou our hearts prepare. If we have been weaned, if we have been feeding upon what the Spirit would feed us with, surely we are in that better position. The message went out to the bride, wilt thou go with this man? Saviour, we long to follow thee, do thou our hearts prepare. May it be the desire of every one of our hearts, as in the absence of the bridegroom, to whom we are espoused as the bride, that we might follow him under the direction of the power of the Spirit of God. It's been pressed upon my heart the subject of kissing. I say it with reverence, and we get it beautifully emphasized in the Song of Songs, the Song of Love. That blessed book which gives us something of the inner affections of what Christ is to his love, his beloved, and what she is to him. If we look at it from the natural eye, it'll be shipwreck. We've got to disassociate our thoughts from everything that might appear from the natural mind. But if we're led into the secret of what the Spirit would have us and present us with, in all the affections and the love of Christ, it will be.
be a delight for a heart broken Aaron for all of that. In the first instance, I've been delighted to look over the 15th of Luke. That lovely picture of where the Father goes out to the Son. We'll just read it. Verse 20, and he arose, that is the Son, and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him, covered him with kisses. I would like to impress upon our hearts, beloved friends, that here is the love of a father initially bringing us to Christ, as it were. All that which we see in the person of the Christ emanates from the affection and the heart of the Father, who is the source of the Father. And we see this paternal affection for the Son in all his filthiness, in all his wrath, being covered with kisses and surely touches every one of our hearts. It's a lesson to us to be thankful for what has been done to us while all that filth was upon us and all that dirt, because we know where the Son had been. He'd been in the pig's trough and he'd been covered with slime and mess and all that which is connected with what the world would put upon us. And yet the Father runs out to meet him. Is something so profound, beloved, that we cannot explain. This love of God, which passeth all understanding, as expressed in the person of the Christ. I've been thinking too that having been brought by the Father into the house, presented to the Son, surely our affections would go out to that one. So I'll turn with you to the Son of God. Let him, verse 2, chapter 1, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The lie thy love is better than woman. Beloved friends, surely this is normal Christianity. What else should we be occupied but with the fragrance, the preciousness, the blessedness, the nearness of the one who has done so much for us? It is only as we realize and appreciate the depths to which he went, the darkness, the danger, and all the wickedness that was heaped upon him by the hands of men, and wrought from God, what he bore for us, that surely we can appreciate something of his life. Isn't there a time, beloved friends, when we can kiss him? I said reverently. Isn't there a time when something can pass from him to us? You remember that time when the disciples were going to a mass? The blessed Lord himself drew near and went with them. And when he'd left them, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us? Not, beloved friends, that we talk to him, but that he talks to us. You see, sometimes sweet it is to sit before thee, sweet to hear thy blessed voice, sweet to worship and adore thee while our hearts and be rejoiced. Beloved friends, let us encourage each other to go in for that which is ultimately the greatest and the grandest and the highest thing. The highest thing that we, beloved, I believe, can aspire to is to bring pleasure and fragrance and delight to the heart of Mrs. Robinson. We understood something yesterday, I believe, of what the beloved was to do. I am my beloved, and he is mine. I believe, brethren, it's an advanced stage when we come to realize and appreciate in our hearts what we mean to the blessed Christ of God. These two thoughts, beloved, are very simple. They're very feeble, but I felt it impressed upon my heart that as a result of the exhortations, of the clearing away of that which would obstruct and interfere with our affection for Christ, because surely we praise him and worship him in the spirit of holiness, there can be no other way in which we can both praise and worship God than the ambassador. We cannot be occupied with another, or else, beloved, I think we commit scripture for me. We are espoused to one, heavenly bridegroom. And my wish, dear friend, both to you and to myself, that our affections might be tightened up, that we might not look around to our outside and pleasures down here, but that our entire self satisfaction might be found in the blessed presence of the Savior himself. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for I love.